Let's pray together. Father, the basis of every song that we have sung today, our confidence in every scripture that we're going to read today, the foundation of any commitment that we might make today, how we live our lives as we leave this place today, all of that is based on that declaration of truth that you are in fact awesome, that following you is worth it, that one day we're going to see the full vindication of our faith. We're going to see the realization of every hope that we have in Christ. We're going to see the consummation of our salvation, not simply being forgiven, but being reconciled to you, being with you, enjoying you in your presence. Father, here in this world, in this life, I pray that today we would recognize the reality of the struggle. Father, we'd be honest with ourselves, that we would find our strength in you, our guidance from your word, our power from your spirit. And Father, that we would realize that the fight to please you, the fight to live a life worthy of you, the fight to be who you call us to be, who you name us to be in Christ, your sons, your daughters, bearing your mark, your name, is worth it. Father, may we strive. May we not give up. Father, I pray for deliverance for some today from sins that have bound them, that is destroying them. Father, I pray for the one who feels defeated already, who's already given up and given in. I pray for the one who's frustrated, who feels hopeless today. Father, I pray for the one who's oblivious today to the seriousness of sin and its effect on their life and what the future consequences are going to bring. And I pray for mercy for the one today who does not realize that one day they'll stand in front of you and they'll understand on that day and they'll see on that day and there'll be no hiding on that day. And Father, I pray that today they would hear from you. They would hear the good news that does away with the bad news of our sin. And Father, I pray that we would honor you, not just with things that we consider or discuss, not just with things that we learn or even understand, but Father, the things that we do, may they be pleasing to you. May we be pleasing to you. So Father, speak to us through your Spirit today, and I pray your word would be life to us today, and it would speak to us very personally and directly today, and the things that I make unclear, your Spirit would make very, very clear and inescapable. And Father, I pray we be doers of the word and not just those who hear it. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 7 is our text. If you're new to us today, you caught us right in the middle of what is possibly the most challenging chapter in the book of Romans to understand. It's full of some deep kind of concepts. It challenges old understandings of God in the Old Testament era, and it even challenges some of the way we see God today. So it's a little hard sometimes for us to put in our modern context, but I hope you'll be willing to struggle with this. And let me just say this as an aside. When it comes to scriptures that are hard to understand, not just here, but throughout scripture. In fact, you know, the Bible says there are scriptures that are hard to understand. Peter said that about Paul. Some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand, Peter said. I just want to encourage you with this. It's worth it to struggle, okay? It's worth it to struggle. That's part of the Christian life. It's worth digging deeply for these things. I just thought of this past week, and we're at the beach, and I see this guy, and he's doing, you know, what old guys do, I guess, when they retire at the beach. They're trying to find something to fill their time, so they get one of those metal detectors, right? And they're walking along the beach. I'm not sure exactly what they're hoping they're going to find. You know, I've never kicked up anything good there that didn't, you know, that was worth anything. But when it comes to the scriptures, you're not going to find it just skimming the surface, okay? If you're hoping that it's just going to pop up easily to you, you're going to walk along the beach like a metal detector and some ancient treasure is going to show up there that washed ashore. It's just not. You got to dig hard and deep, but it's worth it. And so when you find those scriptures that really challenge you, what does this mean? And pray and ask the giver of that word, ask the teacher of that word, ask the spirit of that word to give you understanding. And then not just to know it, not just to technically grasp it, like you're looking at a chart or something, like this is a formula or a picture of a building and you're an architect or you're an engineer. No, ask God, what do I do with this? How do I live this? And so we'll dig into this today. Well, here's what we've learned so far in Romans chapter 7. When you come to Christ, your relationship with the law changes completely. You're now married to Christ, and what you do to please God is out of that relationship. I want to do whatever I can that honors my relationship with Jesus. Does this please him? Does this satisfy him? Does this demonstrate my love towards him? And the law takes on a whole different purpose now. The law becomes that guide in how I please him and demonstrate my relationship. It doesn't create it. I'm not struggling under the burden of a law I can't meet anymore. I'm not trying to obey these things hoping that God will accept me somehow. Like if I do enough and if I become good enough and if I work hard enough and I get close enough, will God say, hey, that's good. Okay, that's plenty. I'll grade you on the curve. That's not what it is anymore. Whereas once the law was this heavy burden that if I'm honest, I say, I can't do this. Now the law becomes to me this guide to who God is. And I say, God, just help me to please you. And it's the Spirit that guides me. In reality, that doesn't make us less holy. That makes us holier. Because now the Spirit of God is driving us towards, does this show Christ? Does this demonstrate Christ? Does this look like Jesus? Does this enable you to love Jesus more? Does this make you more like him? And so our relationship with the law changes. Well, naturally, as Paul now starts discussing the law, another huge objection comes out. You're talking about a group of people who were primarily converts from Judaism in the first century. That's the audience we're looking at in Romans. And their conception of God was very much law-based. And so in Romans chapter 7, the first part where he talks about being free from the law, now you've got some people whose heads are spinning because the whole idea of their religion was all bound up in it. If I don't have the law to guide me, if that's not what keeps me between the rails, I don't know what to do. I don't have a religion anymore. He says, no, you're not married to that. You're married to the giver of that. You've made your focus here. I want you to put your focus here. So they begin to ask this question. So what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And that's a misinterpretation of what Paul has taught so far. It's a gross misunderstanding of what the scriptures teach about the law. It is what we would call today, the technical term for it is antinomianism. I'm not going to spell that for you, lest I might spell it incorrectly from up here and it'll be preserved forever on the internets. Antinomianism, anti-law. So I don't need the law anymore. I'm free to do whatever I want. But no, that's not what he's saying. No. In fact, he says, by no means. And he begins to explain the purpose of the law in the life of a believer today. So this is eminently practical stuff, though it's a little hard to dig through. Listen to what he says. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that God promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Now, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Let's try to break this down for a minute. Again, the second objection that Paul has heard from his preaching so far about what the true gospel is. The first question that Paul had was a question about grace. Okay, if grace covers all of my sin, as you've declared that the gospel says, then does that mean I get to sin? I get to go on sinning so that I can get more grace? He says, absolutely not. Grace does not cause more sinning. Grace causes more holiness. Because grace is not just forgiving you, grace is freeing you. It's the operative power of God in my life that's making me into a different person. So now the second question is, the law sin? Did sin or the law become dead to me? He says, no, the law has a glorious, God-honoring purpose if we understand it correctly. And then he goes through this sequence that represents really all of us. There was a time where we saw ourselves as relatively innocent until we understood what the law really says, until we get confronted with the law ourselves. Sometimes as Baptists, we use this phrase, the age of accountability. It's not a biblical concept necessarily, honestly. Sometimes that coming alive to the law or coming to an understanding of the law happens at different stages. Sometimes people live oblivious to what God really said and what the law really requires until well into their adult years. Then all of a sudden, that sense of their own innocence is completely blown away. We call this conviction. When real conviction comes and we realize we're not how we thought we were, we're not how we saw ourselves to be, and we're certainly not how we thought God, however we conceived of God, we're certainly not how we thought He thought us to be. That's the conviction of sin, and then the law comes alive, and then sin becomes very real to us. That doesn't mean that's the point we started sinning. That means that's the point where we understood what sin really was. And then through that, we go through this process of law, and we realize that sin brings death. What's the answer to this death? That's the question, and it applies to us all. Of course, what Paul is saying, the law is not the problem. The law is not the problem here. That would be like going to the doctor. That would be like feeling terrible for weeks, months even. And you get to the doctor, and he runs a series of tests, and he does a series of scans, and he gives you some awful news that you didn't want to hear. The doctor's not the problem. Now, we might turn our angst and our frustration at the doctor. But the problem is the disease. The problem is that which we didn't know the cause of. We begin to feel the effects of, but we didn't know the root of or the reality of, or we didn't know the seriousness of, but that which is going all through us. That's the problem. And that disease for us spiritually is sin. And let me make just a minor point. And I hope what I say today will be clear as I make some points pulling from different angles here. But when I say the law is not the problem, sin is, be very, very careful here. Be very, very careful that you don't separate your sin from yourself. In other words, sometimes we can look at sin as if it's something abstract. Sin's the problem. No, what I'm really talking about is you're the problem. I'm the problem. What I do is the problem. What I desire is the problem. What I think is the problem. I can't take my sins and put them outside of me. My sin is the problem. Not the law that diagnosed it. Not the law that made me aware of it. But my sin. Why do you think Paul used covetousness as an example of the law? I mean, after all, when you're talking about the big law, technical term, the Decalogue, the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, why do you think he pulled covetousness out of those? I mean, there are a lot of other laws he could have mentioned. There are obvious sins. I don't think you're going to bump into any person who's not sociopathic or psychopathic who's going to argue with you that killing somebody is wrong, is morally wrong. Murder is wrong. Okay, we get that. And I think most people would agree, though they may be guilty of the other laws, they would agree that they're wrong too, stealing from someone. You know, if you have a friend or a neighbor who doesn't really think there's anything such as sin, if you've got a relative or a son or daughter that you're trying to debate, you know, we're all sinners. Sinners deserve punishment. Jesus died for our sins, and they consider sin some sort of social construct or some sort of religious notion, and they just don't get it. They don't really believe there's such a thing as sin. Your best response then would be to steal their wallet. And then they begin to understand what sin is. Steal their car and crash it and see if they understand the connotations of sin now and offending someone. But why covetousness? Paul says, until I was introduced to the concept of covetousness, I didn't even realize that that was sin. Why is covetousness different? Well, we know those other things are based on desires, right? If I'm committing adultery, I'm desiring someone I shouldn't desire. It's not my spouse. If I'm committing murder, I'm desiring revenge, or I'm fulfilling my own desires of anger or retribution, whatever it may be. But coveting, what I want. Are you telling me that things I want can be sinful, that my very desire for things can be sinful? And he says, absolutely. And this is why this is so important. What Paul is saying here is that when it comes to understanding sin, the law is that which defines what's right and what's wrong. Listen to what I'm saying. Not your desires for things or about things. The way you feel about things, what you think about things, that doesn't define what's right and wrong. Most people today define right and wrong about how they feel about a certain thing. If I feel it's okay for me, then it's okay. If I think it's okay, it's okay. In other words, the standard for morality is internal. But Paul is saying, no. This is what the law is for. The law is telling you that the standard for right and wrong is external. It's eternal because it comes from God. And it's unchanging. It doesn't shift from person to person. And we're all under its authority. Sin is not the problem. So why then the law? Well, the first answer is obvious. I just said it so that we will know our sin. He's already said in chapter 3, verse 20, through the law we became conscious of sin. That's the point where real conviction begins. Man, I'm a sinner. If that's sin, I'm a sinner. And now he writes, I would not even have known what sin was without the law. God is the measure of what's right and wrong, and you won't really know how God measures things without the law. The second reason we have the law is so that we'll know the power of sin. Without reviewing too much and taking too much time, you know some of the terminology Paul's already used, right? Sin is not just a mistake. Sin is not just certain wrong things that I do. Sin is a force. Remember, we've talked about this. Sin is a force. It's a power that exerts dominion over me. It desires to enslave me. Sins are not disconnected from other sins. Wages of sin is more sin and more sin, a progressive lifestyle of sinning. That's what sin does. The third purpose of the law is so that we'll begin to hate this sin. Why? Because we recognize that sin is a killer. Sin brings what? Death over and over and over. What is Paul trying to do here? Again, I know I'm hitting a lot of subjects fast, so think hard and quickly. He's saying, listen, I know you don't see it now. You don't feel it now because the nature of sin is to deceive you. Okay, you don't get this now because sin is laying out some sort of enticement that seems appealing to you or you wouldn't do it. But you need to know whether you can see it or feel it. It's leading to your death. It's destroying you. Charles Spurgeon had an interesting illustration about sin. And he says, a Christian can no more bear sin than a son could bear to keep the knife that was used to kill his own father. I mean, this is a powerful image. Would I treasure that as some sort of memento, a knife used to murder my father? No, then how could I treasure sin when I know that it is a killer to me? Fourth purpose of sin, so that we'll begin to grasp the holiness of God. A lot of Christians today don't understand why you read the Old Testament. Why do you study those things that seem to have little bearing on the practical aspects of life for us, like Leviticus? And all of its specific details, its minute details of how God is to be worshipped and what you can and what you cannot do. Though some of those things are no longer applicable to us because we're not under that law, we're not under that code anymore, nonetheless, it says something powerful to us. God is a holy God, and God has the right to demand whatever he will. Now, this is not a popular answer today. I get it. It's not popular out in the world for people who deny Christ or ignore Christ or act as if he doesn't even exist. And it's not popular in the church where people claim that they do follow Christ. But the reality is this. Sometimes the only answer that we can give why we do a certain thing or believe a certain thing is because God said so. And he has the right to say so. Why are there certain things we say, no, I'm just not going to do that? Well, I don't understand. That doesn't hurt anybody. That doesn't create problems. There's nothing wrong with that in our own desires or feelings. Because God said so. Sometimes it's the only answer, but it's always a sufficient answer. Because he has a right. It's God. And then finally, a purpose of the law is this, so that you and I might desire freedom in Christ. Now, this is a huge, huge point. That something in us would begin to change where we would say, I don't want to live like this anymore. I don't want to be bound by this anymore. I don't want to be controlled by this anymore. I don't want to let this be the mark of my life. How often does the world define us by what we do? I mean, isn't that what the world does? You know the guy, you got the angry guy, and you got the mean guy, and you got the happy guy, and you've got the dishonest guy, and you know, do we not label by behaviors and actions and activities? Do you want to be defined for the rest of your life by a defining sin? Is that what you want? The law should be churning something up in us that says, I don't want to be this. I want to be free from this. And maybe make a note to yourself. There's no blank for this in your notes. But if you genuinely desire freedom from something, listen to me. If you genuinely desire freedom from something, would you not fight for it? The law of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, empowered to be kept by the Spirit of God, the presence of God in us. The law of God is given not simply to evoke emotional reactions, but inspire a personal and often even physical response, a fight. If the law of God is not stirring you to fight for your freedom in Christ, okay, then you have not yet comprehended its purpose. You have not yet comprehended who you are in Christ and how that law is supposed to work. Are you fighting to be free? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, Paul wrote to the Galatians. So don't be enslaved again to bondage. So fight for it. Fight for that freedom. Will you fight to be free from your sin? Now, I've got a lot more to say in this message, and as I was thinking about this week, I thought maybe this could have been three or four messages even, but I want to take a moment to pause here because I think it's so critical. You're never going to be who God wants you to be. You're never going to find your joy in Christ. You're never going to find the Christian life satisfying. You're never going to find the company of believers satisfying. You're never going to find the worship of God encouraging or blessing you. You're never going to find, how do I say this, that any of this even works for you. This is all going to be fluff and nothing to you until you get to the point where you say, as a Christian, I will fight to be free from sin. I will do whatever it takes. Now, the language is different, but the concept is the same. When a Puritan like John Owen wrote this in the 17th century, and he used the phrase, mortify sin. Mortify it. Kill it is what he's saying. And here's his phrase that's famous for now, and I don't want it just to be lost in poetry, but I want it to be applied to our hearts. He said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And that's a law that applies not just to people who are far from Christ who don't know him. It applies to those of us sitting in this room today. But until you're fighting for holiness, until you're fighting for godliness, until you're fighting the sin within, you are not following Christ. You're not. Whatever you may say, whatever services you may attend, whatever offerings you may give, whatever songs you may sing, you're not following Christ if you're not fighting sin. Put this quote at the end of your notes today. Spurgeon said, the reigning power of sin falls dead the moment a man is converted. But the struggling power of sin does not die until that man dies. We are not under its dominion anymore. We're under the dominion of grace. Grace rules over us, but the fight remains. Will you fight it? Let me share with you a powerful illustration that is not my own. And I share with you this only because it so challenged me and so captivated me. So I'll probably basically state it back to you verbatim from a powerful sermon by John Piper, taken from the same chapter, not exactly the same text. Here's what he said on fighting sin. He said, there are three men. Women, you supply the necessary changes to make the parable fit your situation. There are three men. Each of the three stands beside a pit of lewdness and sin. Three ropes extend out of the pit, one bound around each man's waist. The strength of this narrow cord is 100-pound test. The first man begins to be pulled into the pit that looks exciting, but he knows that it's deadly. 5 pounds of pressure, 10 pounds, 15 pounds. He resists and fights back. 20 pounds, 25. He digs in his heels with all his might. 30 pounds, 35 pounds. The rope starts to squeeze, and he stops resisting and jumps in. Click goes the mouse button. The second man begins to be pulled into the pit. 5 pounds of pressure, 10, 15. He resists and fights back, 20 pounds, 25 pounds. He digs in his heels, 30 pounds, 35 pounds. The rope starts to squeeze. He says no and fights back. 40 pounds, 45, 50 pounds, 55 pounds. It's harder to breathe as the rope tightens around his stomach and it begins to hurt. 60 pounds and he stops resisting and he jumps into the pit. Click. Third man begins to be pulled into the pit, 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 pounds of pressure. He resists and fights back. 30, 35, 40, the rope starts to squeeze. He says no, he fights back. 50 pounds, 60, it's harder to breathe. The rope tightens around his stomach, begins to hurt. 70 pounds, and his feet starts to slip towards the pit. He cries out for help. He reaches out to grab a branch shaped like a cross. In the distance, he sees his wife going about her business, trusting him. He sees his children playing and in their hearts admiring him. Beyond them all, he sees Jesus Christ with a gash in his side, standing with both hands lifted and fists clenched and smiling. And filled with passion, the third man holds fast, 75, 80, 85 pounds. The rope cuts into his sides and the pain stabs, 90, 95, and the tears flow unbidden down his cheeks. 100 pounds and the rope snaps. No click. Are there any soldiers here? Does anyone in this room have blood on his shirt, scars on his side? Do you know the power of sin and temptation? Or do you just jump in before its power is spent? Will you fight sin? all of this, listen to what I'm saying, all of this in Romans chapter 7 becomes academic and abstract if you're not willing to fight sin. It's an exercise in futility to discuss it, to consider it, if we're not willing to fight sin. That's what this is about. Will you fight sin? You see, the problem is very clearly not what the law diagnoses, not what the law intends, not who the law points me to. The problem is very, very clearly, in the most emphatic sort of way, right here inside me. It's a battle that rages in here. That's the issue. That's where the Christian life is won or lost, lived and fought. This is where it happens, in here. Everything springs out of here. Look at those next several verses, starting in verse 14. And I didn't even count them, though I highlighted them in my notes. How many times the first person pronoun is used here? How many times it's introspective? Listen, what Paul is saying is this. We're not in the situation that we're in because God is unfair, or that the law is unreasonable, or that the demands of God are too excessive. That's not our problem. We're not in the problem that we're in because the world we live in is so bad. Listen, that is a convenient excuse. Only those who know little of history will continually make the excuse, well, it's a lot harder to be a Christian today than it used to be. Maybe than it used to be 20 years ago, but not than it used to be 2,000 years ago. No, the times will always challenge a true Christian. The culture will always challenge someone who's truly living after Christ. That's never going to change. The problem is here. Listen to what he says. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. If you've ever read Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 23, and said, man, I get that. I get that struggle. I want to do good, but I'm not doing it. And I keep returning to the wrong I don't want to do. And you read that with frustration, and you read that with guilt, and you read that with anxiety and pain, then you get it. You get what Paul is saying. Now, Christians have long debated since the time that this was written, since the first century, is Paul talking about someone who's saved or someone who's not saved? Someone who's redeemed or someone who's not redeemed? In generalities, the Eastern Church went with more of a Greek understanding and said he's talking about his pre-conversion life. Those in the Western Church says, since the time of Augustine particularly, said, no, he's talking about his conversion life. I believe the answer is this. I believe he's talking about a dysfunctional life from someone who either wrongly claims to be a Christian or is so young in their Christianity they don't really understand their position in Christ, their power in Christ, and the work and role of the Holy Spirit in freeing them in Christ. Because I believe it's Paul talking about the struggle of the converted as he writes to the church. You got a change in tense from past tense to present tense from verse 14 on. Now it's me talking me. You've got Paul sharing an opinion of himself that most non-Christians don't have. There's nothing good in my flesh, he says in verse 18. He says, I'm carnal, I'm unspiritual, verse 14. Most Christians who really understand the gospel and the demands of God have a tendency sometimes to see themselves this way. In fact, sometimes when we feel the farthest from God under conviction, we actually are the closest to him. He's shining the light of the gospel in our lives, and we see our own deficiencies. It's when we're far from God that we self-justify, that we say, no, I'm all right, I'm fine. Everybody's human. I mean, come on. Paul's attitude towards the law reflects that of someone who understands God. He says in verse 12, it's holy, it's righteous, and good. In verse 14, he says it's spiritual. In verse 19, he indicates that this is the standard to which I aim. Verse 22, he says, this is what I take joy in. In verse 25, he says, this is what I serve. That's not the attitude of someone who doesn't know Christ. No unsaved person picks up the law and says, that's what I want, that's what I love. No, they love the law of self, self-indulgence, do what I want, do what I feel. Who can you tell me? Who are you to tell me? Verse 25, we see Paul's longing for Christ, the final deliverance. I believe John Stott's right when he says, such a person deploring evil in his fallen nature, delighting himself in God's law, longing for the promised full and final salvation, provides ample evidence of being regenerate, even mature. I think Paul's talking about a Christian struggling with sin, struggling with the reality of what's in us, reminding us that though we are positionally justified in Christ, though we are relationally adopted into his family, sons and daughters, though those are eternal realities, unchangeable by us and by the conditions in which we live, yet we still struggle with sin. It's reality, folks. You know this to be true, but it's your experience that verifies what Scripture says, or Scripture verifies your experience, not vice versa. So what is our struggle? I wrote down some thoughts on this in terms. For some of us, our struggle begins like this. It's confusion. Why do I still want to do these things if I'm a Christian? Why do I still desire these things? What's wrong with me? To frustration. Why do I still struggle so much? I'm frustrated at this. I'm frustrated at the fight. For some, that's turned to powerlessness. Why do I keep losing? I can't stop. I've tried again and again and again. I'm not changing. I'm still the same. I'm still losing the same battles. I'm still fighting the same sins. I'm still doing the same things, but now it's even worse. And then that begins to give way to self-loathing. I hate this. I hate this about me, and I hate how I feel about this. And that self-loathing drives us into further and greater secrecy. I don't want anybody to know this about me. And that separates us from the fellowship of other believers. That separates us from true intimacy with those who know us and love us. And sin and secrecy thrives like a mold or a fungus spore in the right moist and damp and dark conditions, and it thrives. So we've lost our integrity. There's no worse position for a Christian to be in than have no integrity, because you know the reality about you. You know the facade, the image, and you know the real, you know the actual. And to know those two things do not match is a terrible place to be. Some of us in this room, some of those who will listen to this message, have done far more at fighting, learning how to be a better sinner, staving off discovery, staving off being found out, keeping it under control, they think. They have fought far harder to keep sinning than they have ever fought to not sin. And then it turns into something worse. And then it turns into habits. I gave you that illustration of this pervasive power of temptation, right? Pulling, dragging, tugging that must be fought. To be honest with you, I think some of us are probably even past that. Because at some point when you've given in so often, so frequently, under the same situations again and again, you need no temptation anymore. You think Satan is working me so hard? No, he's not. If there is any demonic force working you, it's a very low-ranking one at best. In fact, I imagine some have been left alone, and they can say, like Wormwood might say, he is of no threat anymore. His own habits are dictating his behaviors, and now sin is just a habit. It's so deeply ingrained, it's just what you do. That's what sin does. That's the struggle. That's the challenge in Galatians and Romans for a Christian regarding sin. It begins to take over. And this is not dysfunctional. I mean, this is not normal. This is dysfunctional. See, Paul's describing the life of a believer who doesn't truly understand their new person in Christ. Who am I now? He's describing someone who doesn't understand their identity. How can we, as he said in chapter 6, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? You don't get your identity. You're dead to sin. You're not the same person you used to be. He's describing someone who's yet to fully realize their redeemed position in Christ. Don't you understand that sin has no dominion over you? You're not as hopeless and helpless as you've convinced yourself that you are. Part of the enemy's strategy against you is that he's more powerful than he actually is, and that you're weaker than you actually are, and that you cannot fight because you won't win, and your past, your track record, verifies it for you. Don't you know that's the enemy's strategy? To put up a facade of strength, of power, of ability that doesn't exist, to put up a front. Paul's describing the life of a believer who's yet to fully realize that they have power in the Spirit of God. That in that moment of temptation, there is an escape. In that moment of trouble, there is a source of power. That you're part of a body of believers. You're connected to others. There's power in prayer. There's power in repentance. There's strength of the Holy Spirit. There's deliverance in the Word. That you have so many tools available to you. So if you're feeling hopeless, then I suspect it comes from one of two causes today. If somehow, up to this point in this message, and I'm coming close to the end, if somehow in what I've said to you today, trying to summarize and explain this text, the Holy Spirit of God has pinpointed something in your mind and said, listen, this is what I want to deal with today in you. This is a subject. This is the issue. This is the sin. This is yours that I want to deal with today. If you're feeling hopeless, I'm going to guess it's from one of these two reasons. Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think I am. The first one is this. You're feeling hopeless because you've already given up and given in to it. You've decided. Now, you may not say it this way, but this is the gist of it. You've decided this is just who I am. This is just how I live. This is just how it's going to be. I'm just this. I just do this. Make no mistake, this is not your thorn in the flesh, like Paul said. Paul's thorn in the flesh was not a pervasive sin. Paul's thorn in the flesh was an external effect that caused him to constantly need and trust and rely on the power of God. It was not a mark of unholiness. It was a reminder of our desperate need for Christ. Don't equate the two. Don't equate your difficulties with this. Nothing that you're going through gives you a right to sin. None of your pains or troubles give you a right to sin. Men, your unhappy marriage does not give you a right to look at pornography. It does not give you a right to seek sexual satisfaction outside your marriage. You don't have that right. You don't have the right in Christ to sin, period. You don't. Women, your lack of satisfaction from your husband, your lack of good communication, his lack of interest in you does not give you the right to seek out that interest in text messages and inappropriate conversations and online relationships with another man. You don't have that right, period. People who work, your sorry boss who doesn't treat you well and doesn't compensate you enough does not give you a right to be dishonest and to be a liar and a thief at your place of business. It doesn't. And the list goes on and on and on. No one, and no thing, no circumstance, no event gives us the right to divorce ourselves from our relationship to Christ. We are married to Him, and that's how we live, regardless of our circumstances. Will we be faithful to Him? Regardless is the challenge of Romans chapter 7. Will we be faithful to Him? So if you've given up and given in, listen, you need to get back in the fight. You need to awaken who you are in Christ. You need to realize that Christ justifies and grace not only forgives you, but it frees you. And you need to find the power of the Holy Spirit and immerse yourself in the teaching of the Word again, because God gives freedom to those who will fight for it, not to those who've simply given up and feel sorry for themselves. There's no pity to be found there. And maybe on the other hand, there's some of you who are feeling a bit hopeless because you have these perfectionist standards, and they leave no room for grace. You're in despair because you can't be good enough. Listen, I would never willingly, mindfully open the door for people to sin, but I want you to understand we are imperfect people, and God is not expecting absolute and immediate perfection in us. He wants us to love Him and desire to please Him. And He wants us to be growing in Him. And that means throughout life we're working this thing out. And we're constantly figuring out, how do I please Him? How do I put away sin? How do I kill my old self and live to Christ? This is not immediate and it is not complete. It will be one day. We'll talk about this next week as we begin to see this glorious chapter of Romans chapter 8. Actually, the week after next. But leave room for grace. Forgive yourself as Christ has forgiven you. If you have sinned, keep short accounts and confess quickly. If you sin, get up and go again. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stop moaning. Your self-punishment does not make you more spiritual. It does not make you more godly. Martin Luther, that humble young priest that God used so mightily to be sort of the anvil that broke open the church and started the Reformation, for the longest time, totally absent of understanding of grace, he thought he was more pleasing to God by punishing himself up and down those stairs on his knees till they were bloody, flagellating his own back with a whip till he's bleeding. I feel sorry for my sin. No, stop beating yourself up. Get up and get going again and follow Christ. Put those sins down. Trust Christ for forgiveness and move on. Get going. Move on. Stop living in the past. Be who God wants you to be. Live for grace. Because the only way you're going to find victory is in the unrelenting struggle. It doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. And it doesn't matter how old you are. I think we tend to think of these sins, you know, like there's a prime age where we commit most of our sins. And I think as you get older, you start making excuses. Like, I'm too old for that. I'm too old for those kind of sins. Your body might be too old for those kind of sins, but your mind is sure not. And your heart is sure not. And your mouth is sure not. We never stop fighting sin as long as we're still following Christ. Never. Never. But there's a promise to all this. There's deliverance from this struggle. There's a contrasting conclusion in this chapter. And I tell you honestly, if I'm writing Romans chapter 7, I don't write it this way. But I don't have a right to take away anything that God's Word says. And there's this powerful conclusion that's then contrasted by a challenging statement. The conclusion is this. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What is he saying here? On my own, I will not. That's the good news of the gospel, and I hope I've not made that unclear. I don't want to come across as a legalist. I want you to understand all of this is not about your struggling and striving. It's not meant to send you out of here guilt-ridden. It is meant to send us out of here completely confident in, trusting in, living in the power of God's grace. Who will rescue me from this? Who will rescue me from my inclination to keep doing the things I don't want to do? And who will rescue me from continuing to ignore the things I ought to be doing? Who will change this? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. How will I change? Jesus Christ, he's got to change my thinking. He's got to change my heart. And as I trust and believe and step out in belief, I take a step of faith and I say, God, you're going to empower me. God, you're going to enable me. I'm going to be able to say no to this. I'm going to be able to say yes to this. And I, with all my might, go and do it. I'm going to find the power of God through Jesus Christ. But we're reminded this battle never stops. So I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. There is a part of you, a flesh, that you will fight for the rest of your life. We'll see a much clearer definition of the flesh as we get into chapter 8. This old me, it's still got things I wish I'd never seen. Still got experiences I wish I'd never had. Still been in relationships I should never have been in. Still got memories, sounds, songs, smells, places that I wish were not part of my story. And I will fight those the rest of my life. But I will fight it through the power of Jesus Christ, my Lord. So why fight this? Why fight sin? Why not be passive in all this? Why not just let go and let God? Why not just go along for the ride and be happy you're going to go to heaven one day? Why fight sin? For these reasons, because sin is contrary to who you are in Christ. You're fighting against your very self when you sin. You're fighting for yourself when you fight for holiness. Sin is contrary to who you are and what you are in Christ, a new creation. Why fight sin? Because you have been rescued from it and redeemed from it. You understand its power. You understand its consequences and you hate it. You don't go back to it because you know what it means to be rescued from it. Why do you fight sin? Because the Holy Spirit in you is pressing you, pushing you into the fight. The Holy Spirit won't allow passivity. It doesn't. The Holy Spirit of God in us does not allow us to be passive. That's the internal struggle you're feeling. That's what's causing the depression. That's what's causing the frustration. That's what's calling the disconnect. That's what's calling the dissatisfaction with church and religion, religious people. The Holy Spirit's pushing you into the fight because God's not letting go of you. He's not giving up on you. And finally, like Paul said, I fight sin because I'm longing for glory. I'm longing for final deliverance. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm fighting sin because I'm living for heaven. I'm living for what happens there. So I'm fighting it. The reigning power of sin falls dead the moment a man is converted, but the struggling power of sin does not die till a man dies. Will you fight sin? Just everywhere, all over this room, with your head bowed for a moment, I just ask you to do that for the sake of your own self and your time to respond, but also for the sake of the people sitting around you. I want to do this time of response in two parts today. If you're a Christian in this room, a Christian who feels convicted right now, that's a good thing, and I'm happy that happened. Because it shows that your heart is not so hardened towards God and towards His Spirit, towards His Word, that you no longer feel conviction over sin. Your conviction right now is a statement by God that you're mine. You're mine. I've not let you go. Your sins do not define you. I love you, and I'm pulling you back. When a person can sin with impunity, emotional or otherwise, no feelings, no internal conflict, no sense of remorse or regret at all, that's a dark and dangerous spiritual sign, and it does not indicate someone who has new life in Christ that's been born again. In fact, it indicates a dead heart, spiritually dead, still bound in trespasses, lost. Listen, if God is convicting you today, I challenge you, I urge you, seize this opportunity for reconciliation with Him. Here's what He's asking of you. Here's what He's commanding of you. Confess your sins. Confess them to Him. That is to agree with God about what He's telling you. To stop denying, to stop rationalizing, to stop explaining, to stop minimizing. Pull back the nonsense. So, God, you're right. I know it. This doesn't belong in my life. This doesn't belong in the life of someone who is marked by Christ, who is an adoptee into the family of God. This is marked the life of someone who has the Spirit of God living. I know. I agree with you, God. But not just to confess. Don't stop there, but repent of that sin in the power of the Holy Spirit. God, in your strength, turn from this sin. And commit that you will continue to repent. Which means you're going to fight it. And I can't tell you what all that's going to require for you. That may require a very intimate accountability relationship with one or more people who can hold you up in prayer, who can hold you to the commitment of godliness you've made. It may require a long-term process. You may need to be in a small group to achieve real freedom from sexual addiction, alcohol addiction, drug addiction. But what I'm asking you to do is, will you confess that sin? And when you walk, will you walk out of here with a commitment to God? I will fight sin with every resource you have given me. I will confess it today, and I will fight it. Listen, if all you're willing to do today is say, I'm sorry, don't bother. Don't bother. If you're willing to repent and fight, take that sin to Christ and let Him forgive you, and let's hit that spiritual reset button today and say, okay, from this day forward, we're going to be different. We're going to live different. Listen, that's repentance. Will you leave here a fighter? Because I don't want to embarrass anyone. I want you to do that where you are. This is not for show. I don't need you to respond with me. You respond to God right now, and you spend this moment of response time communicating to Him. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. We'll see the fruit of this. Your family will see the fruit of this. Your spouse will see the fruit of this. Your church will see the fruit of this in weeks and months to come if it's real. What's God telling you to do? But for public response today, I want to ask you this. If you're here today and you're not a Christian yet, maybe I described you in some way. I've been trying to be good enough. Listen, it doesn't work. I'm sorry. The law will forever be a standard that you're never up to. And the best that you can do will be short of Christ. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. It says the wages of those sin is death. That sin is more than a series of mistakes that you've made. It is a life that does not honor God above all things, cherish God above all things, and love Him more than anything. And the only remedy for that is not within. It's not in you. The only remedy for that is from without. It's the gift of God through Jesus Christ, who died for the punishment of our sins, who rose again so we'd be free from our sins, who's coming again to take us to be with Him one day so we will be forever in His presence, absent the presence of sin, who promises by His Spirit to live within us, never leaving or forsaking us. So God offers all that to you if you will humble yourself and receive it. I'm tired of living like this. I know I can't earn God on my own. God, I humbly ask You to forgive me for what I've done. I ask Jesus to be the Savior of my life. I believe He died and rose again. I ask His presence, His Spirit to come into my life, the Spirit of God, the Holy God to come into my life. Today I want to be Your follower. Today I want everything to change. I want to start following You. You will not walk out of here perfect. All your memories will not be erased. Your habits may not be undone. But God will give you new life today. You'll be like that newborn who now life is different. Your heart has changed. It's alive to Christ. The Word of God becomes real and powerful and sharp and alive to you. The Spirit of God becomes active in you. And God will finish what He starts in you today. He will finish it. He'll carry it all the way to completion to the day of Christ. He'll do it. Will you come to Him today? So listen, I ask you this. There in your seat, if you're not a Christian yet, but you want to become one today, I want to follow Christ beginning today. I want Him to take away my sin and be Savior of my life. I want Him to change my life today. I want to become His follower today. If that's you, would you just lift your hand where you are and let me pray for you right now? Father, may we in this room be not only sons and daughters, made Your children by the power of the cross and the empty tomb, but may we be soldiers for the sake of Your glory and our good as we pursue Christ's likeness. May we fight for it in the power of the Holy Spirit under the guidance of Your Word. And Father, may we live to see the worth and value of it all. Father, I pray that today You have set people free. I pray that today lives have changed. I pray that today genuine confession and repentance has happened. And I pray that today real change, lasting, enduring, God-glorifying, relationship-changing, family-shaking, church-healing change will take place. Thank You for conviction. Thank You for the pain and the difficulty we face in it, but thank You even more for forgiveness and deliverance and restoration. Thank You for healing us. Heal us today of our sins, Father. Heal us today. Restore us to You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.